Very good evening, and I greet one and all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when speaking to youths and young adults of this generation, I suppose that many of you are second-generation Christians. Of course, there may be some who are still first-generation Christians, but nevertheless, the kind of exposure, in a sense, that we have to Christianity is probably quite different from those who came in the generations before. And in some ways, second-generation Christians are like Jews, just only in some ways, in the sense that for Jews, they have the privilege and the knowledge of Scripture, even from a very young age. And similarly, second-generation Christians are also given this privilege. You see, the unique thing, one of the unique things about second-generation Christians, and that is what sets you apart from first-generation Christians, is that you knew the Scripture even before you were born again and before you were saved. Right? When you look at a first-generation Christian or someone who believes only in the gospel or comes to salvation at a later age, there was a time in his life where he did not know Scripture. He did not know the things of God. He was not interested in these things. And then he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted Christ as his Savior. And then now he starts to study Scripture. Right? And then he starts to know more and more of the things of God. Yes, maybe from time to time there may be some who their friends may have introduced to them the gospel, but then they have heard of the gospel, but they are not very interested. They put it aside, and then later on, they then receive the gospel. So in that sense, they may know, but it's still quite unlike second-generation Christians. Because second-generation Christians, you are those who you grow up in church. Right? From a very young age, you have been taught the things of Christ, of the gospel, but you were not yet born again. Until there came a time where you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and then you were born again. Because we know that just by being born in the church does not make you a Christian. Right? Just by attending Sunday school does not make you a Christian. It is only until you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you are born again, and then you are a Christian. But that's the unique struggle. Right, because you already have a lot of knowledge. You have knowledge of the law, of what is right, of what is wrong, of Christ, of his gospel, of the doctrines. You have a lot of knowledge. But you were not yet born again until there came a time where you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Of course, for some of us who are second-generation Christians, we may not necessarily be able to pinpoint the exact date or time or place where we received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we say, that was the moment I became a Christian. We know that salvation experience may be different for different people, and it may be a process where you've confronted this reality of your sinfulness. You came to a realization of your poverty of spirit, and then you came to salvation in Christ. But that's the struggle now for some. And this was one of the struggles that Apostle James had to deal with because he was writing to Jewish Christians here. And a unique thing about Jewish Christians is that they knew the Scripture. They know a lot about the Scripture. They know of the things of God. But what Apostle James had to address over here was the wrong understanding that just because I know these things about God or of Christ or of Scripture, of the law, that therefore I'm saved. I'm automatically saved. But there was a problem. Because Apostle James had to show them that now, just because you claim to have faith, and what is the basis of the claim, of your claim to have faith? One of which could be that you say that you believe God, that there is not only just God, but there's only one God. You believe in this great declaration of faith that is based on the Old Testament, that there's only one living and true God. You believe that. But just because you believe that, you know that it does not mean that you are a Christian. There must be something more to just this profession. And that is the transformation, the change of your life because of what the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel and His atoning work has accomplished in your life. There's a change of your life, of your person, of your nature, of your identity, of who you are. And this must be seen and manifested in your life. And so if a person professes to have faith, but there's nothing that accompanies this profession of faith, nothing else that's seen in your life, then Apostle James says here very bluntly that your faith, your claim of faith without works is actually dead. Now the context over here, we know that the Apostle James was addressing Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad. And he has earlier already explained to them what is pure religion. Pure religion is to show care, is to show compassion, is to show love. Right, in verse 27. And that is how love is manifested in a very real way, to visit the fatherless, the widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This describes a change in life. And then he went on to address one of the problems that the people faced in those days, and that was the problem of partiality. Because some within the church, they still showed favoritism, and they were respectful of persons. That means when they saw a rich people or a rich person, then they would treat this rich person with a special treatment. Whereas when they saw a poor person, then they would despise such a poor person. And so Apostle James says, how can you do such a thing? Don't you realize that partiality is a sin? And then now he went on to describe this broader, bigger principle, that you must have a faith that is accompanied by works. That is, with a life that is transformed, a life that is changed, where you will live out the law of love. And so there are three things that we want to look at this evening. Now, the third thing you will see, there are two parts to it. And here, therefore, in the context, Apostle James was really challenging them to manifest, to live out the faith that you profess, that you claim to have. Now, of course, here, we must remember the starting point is that these are people who claim to have faith. Right? If a person doesn't even claim to have any faith, then the works do mean nothing. Right? So please do not misunderstand. You know, sometimes when we talk about the fruits of salvation or the evidence of salvation, we must not misapply it or misuse it. Right? Where some may say that, okay, if I have the evidence of salvation, it is my assurance of salvation. It is the proof, therefore I am saved. But if you do not even have the truth, right? If you do not even have the claim of faith, the evidence of salvation is not the proof of your salvation. Let me give you an example. Charismatics often like to use the life, the fruits, as an evidence of their salvation. Right? So they would say, you see how earnest the charismatics are in the hunger and thirst for God's word, right? Because hunger and thirst for God's word is one of the evidence of salvation. Because you say, you know, charismatics, they hunger and thirst for God's word. I mean, I know of some people in the past who have shared, one person actually attended one of the Bible studies and was from a charismatic church. And then in the course of conversation, I came to realize that this person was a doctor. And there are times where this person has to attend calls at like 5 a.m., right, go to work. And then she would wake up at 3 a.m. to do her quiet time. How many of you wake up at 3 a.m. to do your quiet time if you have to reach school at 5 a.m.? Tomorrow, will you wake up at 3 a.m. for your quiet time before sunrise service? Right? So this person said, oh, you know, it was just sharing, and not in any arrogant way, but was saying that, oh, she would wake up at 3 a.m. I have to wake up at 3 a.m. to spend time with my devotion before I go to call. And that was not the only thing she then shared. My family also wake up and have family worship together, right, at 3 a.m. So she has called, the family don't have, but the whole family wake up to have family worship together. And then she has her own devotion. And then after that, she'll go to work. So when you look at this, you say that, wow, that is very impressive. But she's from a charismatic church. And when you look at the gospel that this person believes in, it is the health and wealth gospel. It is another gospel. It is not the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just because a person professes to have now this kind of evidence, it does not mean that therefore a person is saved. Right? So we must not misunderstand. works without the truth, works without the true profession of faith, is not evidence of salvation. Right? Like if a person visits the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, if a person outwardly seems to live a life that's separated from the world, just because he does not like smoking, he does not like the company of people who go to the clubs and things like that, he appears to live unspotted in the world, but he does not profess even faith. Would you then say that he is saved? So we must not misunderstand what the Apostle James is saying here. He's saying that if a person professes to have faith, then now let it be seen in the evidence of salvation. If a person does not even profess to have faith, doesn't even believe in the gospel, or believe in the false gospel or another gospel, then you cannot just simply say, look at the life, and therefore he is saved or born again. The starting point must be for those who claim to have the truth, for those who now claim to have faith. Then what kind of faith is it? Right? What Apostle James says, show me your faith by your works. But he's not saying, show me your works without your faith. Right? So the opposite is not true. Show me your faith by your works. But he's not saying that just show me your works and then by your works, therefore, the conclusion is you have faith, even though you do not claim to have faith. Okay? It is for those who now say, I have faith. Now, if you have faith, then show me your faith by your works. And the first thought that we see here is this, in verse 14 to 16. He now described how it looks like if a person does not live out his faith. All right, so the example of not living out your faith, right? For a person who says that he has faith, but he does not live out his faith by his works, what does it look like? So in verse 14, he says, what does it profit? You'll notice, okay, the first point is found from verse 14 to 16. Right? And you will notice both verse 14 and 16 describes the profit, right? What does it profit? What does it benefit? What is its gain? What is its usefulness? Is there any usefulness? Right, in verse 14 and 16, in verse 16 it's repeated again. And he says here, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? That means, can such a kind of faith that produces no works, right? Such a claim of faith that produces no works, is there even such a thing as a faith that does not produce works? No, there's no such thing. So if a person claims that he has faith, but it produces no works, can that faith save him? Now, let us be very clear. The Apostle James was not teaching a kind of salvation by faith plus works. But rather, he's saying that if a person does not live out the profession of his faith, then his profession of his faith by itself does not necessarily mean that he possesses faith. Right? That means just because you say that you have faith does not mean that you have faith. Right? How do you know whether a person has faith? If I just look at you, just because you say that you have faith does not necessarily mean that you have faith. Right? Just by professing it does not guarantee or mean your possession of it. And so then now he used a practical example. Right? He says, and this is an example of how some can profess to have faith but without the possession of it. In verses 15 and 16, the example is simply of a person who professes to have faith but does not exercise Christian charity. Right? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warm and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So the example here is very simple. Such a person has a lack even of his daily necessities, the very basic things for his survival, food and water. We are not talking about luxuries. We are not talking about, you know, things that would make him more comfortable, right? Additional things to his life, but just even the very basic necessity of life. Food, water and clothing.
And then this person comes to you and you say, just depart in peace. Be warm. Maybe even I will pray for you. Now, we're not talking about a scenario where a person is not able to help. Right? Like, for example, some of you are students, you know, and then someone comes to you and he's destitute of food and clothing and water. And then you say that, you know, I don't even have enough for me, myself. I'm sorry, I really want to help you, but I cannot. We're not talking about that, but we're talking about someone who is in a position to help, but he does not want to help. Now, this scenario is very specific because we know that in real life, there may be nuances, right? You don't just simply help everyone who comes to you and ask for help. For example, if there is a gambler, right, a serial gambler, and then he comes to you and he says, you know, I need more money. I want food and water. But you know that he has a problem of gambling. How would you help him? Would you simply just give him money? That would not be wise, right? If you really want to help him, you say, okay, I'll buy this provision for you, right? You need food, water, clothing, I'll buy it for you. I'll buy the meat, I'll buy the bread, I'll buy the rice for you to tide you through this time. But I cannot just give you money directly, right? Because you know that there's a risk that he's going to use that money for his gambling or drug addict similarly. So we are not talking about all this, right? Because there are nuances. You have to be very wise. But just simply, plainly, if a person has needs, honestly, genuinely, and then you dismiss the person just out of selfishness, out of a lack of love, then there's something seriously, fundamentally wrong with your condition. That's what Apostle James was saying. Right? You tell him to depart, what does it profit? This kind of profession of faith that is not accompanied with love. Because what you are doing here, what you are showing here is charity. Love in action. But if this kind of faith is somehow absent with, or love is absent from this profession of faith, then what kind of faith is it even? Can it really be genuine faith? Because you look at Christ, you look at his compassion, you look at his love, you look at his gentleness, you look at his goodness. Can a child of God who professes to be in faith, to be of Christ, not show forth this kind of compassion, love, mercies that Christ has shown forth? And that was the example that Apostle James used to show us that empty kind of profession of faith. And then now from verse 17 to 20, he tells us the danger of having a kind of faith that is not lived out, that is not shown forth in works. He went on to argue now that this kind of profession of faith without works is in fact very dangerous. A profession of faith, he says in verse 17, if it has not works, is dead being alone. Right? So this is a kind of profession of faith that is not manifested by works. He says it is a dead faith. So here Apostle James is arguing that, you know, just merely professing faith is useless. Not because it will not benefit others, but it's useless because it is in fact dead. That is actually a very, very serious condition. Now again, it must be very clear that Apostle James was not contrasting faith and works. Rather, he was contrasting a kind of faith which produces works and a faith that does not. Right? And he says that a faith that produces no works but is only a profession is dead. And this kind of faith is not the kind of faith that saves. But in contrast, a genuine faith will always be accompanied and evidenced by works. Now, this does not mean that faith is works, right? Or that works is faith. Please don't be confused. Now, he's not saying that works equals faith or faith equals works. But rather, he's saying that the true profession of faith will always be manifested in works. So he continues to argue and explains this in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So what Apostle James is doing here is that he's answering like a person. Okay? So you imagine that as a person, right? And he's answering this person. Right? This person now claims to have faith, but his life manifests no works. Then Apostle James now challenged this person. He says, show me your faith without works. How are you going to show? How is this person going to show your faith without works? Well, let me show you. Let me show you through my knowledge of the Bible. Let me show you through how I can define the finer points of theology. Let me show you from how, since a young age, I'm able to answer all these quizzes. How are you going to show your faith without the life that you live? And then that's where the Apostle James, he says that he will manifest his faith by his works. Now, this tells us a very important truth, that works produced is a manifestation of faith. Right? Works do not stand alone on its own, and that's what we have explained earlier on. Right? Works must be first based on faith. Right? So the works produced is not through your effort, and it's not definitely talking about like some kind of meritorious work towards salvation. But rather he's saying that works are the natural fruits of faith. And some may try to imitate these works, but for how long can you imitate? Right? And that's why we have to again be very careful. He's not saying that if a person does not even profess faith, and then he seems to manifest some kind of works, that we immediately conclude, you see, this is his faith, because he seems to profess works, right? Or seems to manifest works. And again, for the Christian, remember, the evidence of salvation is not the basis of our assurance. The basis of our assurance is always Christ, his finished work, his atonement, the gospel. And that means when you struggle with the assurance of your salvation, if you struggle with it, how you may find comfort and assurance again is not by saying, you see how I read my scripture, I read the Bible, therefore I know I'm a Christian. Right? If let's say one day doubt comes to your mind, Satan places that doubt, you may have made a mistake, and then you fall into sin. And then now you wonder, am I saved? If I'm saved, why did I fall into sin again? You know, the way to find assurance is not to say, oh, but I remember, you know, how much I prayed. I remember how earnestly I read the scripture. Now, I remember how frequently I attended youth fellowship meetings, and all these things give me the assurance. Now, the evidence of salvation is not the basis of the assurance of salvation, because if it were, there are a lot of problems. How about those times where you did not feel like attending fellowship meetings? How about those times where you fail, and you fail again, and you fail again, and you fail again? Does that then take away and rob you of your assurance of salvation? How about those times where you did not feel even like worshipping for one reason or another? Can there be those times like that where a Christian struggle with these things? And then we have the other problem that I shared earlier on. How about those who seem to be so fervent, zealous, and earnest, but have never actually been truly saved before, simply because they believe in another gospel? You look at the cults, you look at Roman Catholics, you look at the charismatics. Many of them are very fervent, zealous, and earnest. And that's why the assurance of our salvation must first and foremost be Christ, his gospel, his finished work. Right? And if a person believes in another gospel, then he has no assurance. But the evidence of salvation is now to the fruits of our salvation. It's the fruits of our profession of faith. It is the natural product that you must manifest in your life. And that was what Apostle James was expressing. And it's a rebuke to us, isn't it? If let's say we say that you look at the example of the charismatics, they seem so fervent. How is it that we do not have this fervency? Now, if you believe that you have the true gospel, and based on scripture, we know that we have. And if you have accepted Christ as your savior, Now you have this new life in Christ, then it must result in all these fruits that you live out in your life. And that is why the Apostle James is therefore saying, you show me your faith without works. How are you going to do that? You cannot. But I will show you my faith by my works. Now, in anticipation of how a person may try to argue that he has faith without works, in verse 19, he says that, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Now, this belief that there is one God is based on Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You know, and this is known as the great Shema for the Jews. Right? Because for the Jews, this is a foundational belief that there's only one God. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you realize that how many of these ancient heathen religions, as well as in the time of the apostles, they always believe, they often believe in many gods. Right? When you look at the idolatry of the Canaanites, you look at the idolatry of the Ammonites, it's a plurality of false gods. The Romans, similarly. The Greeks also similarly, they like to believe in many gods. And so, this profession that there's one God was something that was very unique in ancient times. Right? That there's only one living and true God. There's no God of the heavens and then a different God for the sea, a different God for the valley, a different God for the mountain. It's the one living and true God who is the God of the heaven, the sea, the valley, the mountain, the earth. He's the God of all. And so now this Jew may say, I believe that there's one God. Then James says, yes, you believe, you do well. But don't you realize the devil also believe and tremble? But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So if a person has knowledge, right, a person has theology, that means he's able to tell you and explain to you the Trinity. He's able to explain to you the humanity, the deity of Christ, the active, passive obedience of Christ. He's able to explain to you the finer points of theism, right, of soteriology, of salvation, of eschatology, the doctrines of the last things. He's able to explain to you all these things, but yet there's nothing that is seen in his life, no fruits that are manifested in his life. Then the Apostle James says, this faith that is without works is dead. Oh, vain man. Vain man, because all these things that you profess and claim, just by itself, it is empty. Because that in the first place was never God's design, right? He never designed theology or doctrine to just merely enter the head and the mind without a transformation of the life. He never designed the law, because that was what the Jews were very concerned about. Okay? The earlier part of this chapter, he talked about this. He never designed the law to be just observed in a mechanical, transactional manner. It's always obeyed out of love. How you obey this law where you do not commit adultery, you do not kill, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Out of love, you love God and you love your fellow man. And that is what we need to answer and be able to address and identify this evening. For some of you, you are second generation Christians. You grew up with the knowledge of Scripture even before you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suppose, and that's why you are gathered here. But what kind of profession do you have? Is it seen in your life, the fruits that you bear? Is it seen in the love that you show? That is the example that James highlighted over here. You know, you realize that this example is not too difficult. Right? If let's say there are other evidence and fruits of salvation, but if let's say a person says that, okay, you profess faith, show me your faith by your works. And the Apostle James says that works must be where you do not fall into sin at all. Right? The works that you manifest must be full of fervency, full of zeal, no weariness, no exhaustion, no tiredness. You participate in every Christian church activity. Right? You are serving all the time.
There's never a time of tiredness or never a time of lax or laziness. Right? If Apostle James says that is the works that you must manifest, then we will say that, how am I able to meet that kind of standard? But Apostle James here, the example that he cited was very much doable. A brother or sister is hungry, naked, destitute of daily food, and he comes to you for help. And it's well within your ability and means to help this person. It's now a matter of simply whether you love your neighbor. And if you do not manifest this love, then the Apostle James says that this kind of profession of faith without works is dead. And so it is with us. Yes, there are fruits of salvation that we must bear. And these fruits of salvation are of a high standard, no doubt about it. But there are also provisions for where, when in moments of weaknesses, we may stumble, we may fail. The provision of repentance, the provision of confession, the provision of reconciliation. These things are given to us. Now, if you have a Christian who has then stumbled in his sin, professing Christian who stumbles in his sin, and then refuses to seek reconciliation with Christ, refuses repentance, then that's a different matter. Then that's where you can again apply. You say that you have faith. How is it that you have a profession of faith but not evidenced by works? Now again, we are not talking about ignorance. Right? If let's say you profess to have faith, right? You say, I'm a Christian. But then you live in sin for a season because you didn't realize that it was sin. Maybe you were working in a particular job, in a particular place, and this company was doing something that was unethical and that is sinful. And then you didn't realize it, right? Because you thought that everyone did it. But now the moment someone shows it to you and you realize in light of Scripture that this is wrong, this is sinful, you would so quickly say, I cannot continue in this anymore. Right, we're not talking about that ignorance. Because Christians can fall into the sin of ignorance. There are sin which we sin where we didn't realize it is a sin until someone tells us that we are sin, that it is a sin, and that we have sinned. But when we realize it, we want to quickly forsake it and do what is pleasing unto the Lord. You see, the desire is still one who seeks to please the Lord. But the problem is now, if you profess to have faith, but no desire to seek the Lord at all, no desire for repentance, then something is seriously wrong with your profession of faith. And the Apostle James makes it very plain over here that this is a kind of faith that is dead. And he compared this to even the kind of faith or belief, not faith, but belief that the devil has. And this is not true saving faith. Right? The devil may believe that there's one God, but the devil definitely did not have saving faith. They cannot have saving faith. Christ did not die for angels. Right? The devil was a fallen angel. And the devil cannot believe that Christ died for his sin, because Christ did not die for angels. But true saving faith changes life. It changes the way a person lives, and the change will be manifested by works. Now the Apostle James used two examples, right? So this is the third part, but a third point, but you may divide this into two. Because these are examples of true saving faith. And we have the example of Abraham and Rahab. Now what is interesting is that these two examples are of people of different background and different culture, different place in life, but what they have in common was saving faith. And in verse 21 to 24, we now have the example of Abraham. How did Abraham live out his faith? How was his faith manifested? By his life of obedience, by his life of absolute surrender. Now, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Now, the meaning here was not that Abraham was saved by works, right? So James was not contradicting the Apostle Paul when he said that Abraham
was justified by works. And this is very clear because in verse 23, Apostle James will say, Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Okay, so what was it that justified him? He believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So the idea of Abraham being justified by works here, you may understand it as a kind of a demonstration. Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works. Because Abraham had a working faith, right? A faith that worked. We know that he has a living faith. And because he has a living faith, we know that it is a faith with which he received God's justification. Right? So that's the idea of Abraham was justified by works. It is not that his works declared him righteous, right? He was not declared righteous through his works. That's not the meaning. But rather what Apostle James was saying here was that you see in verse 22 how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect. Right? That means his faith was worked out with his works. Right? The word wrought in verse 22 is interesting because it has the idea of cooperating together. Right? So his faith cooperated together with his works. That means Abraham had a working faith. And because he had a working faith, that means a faith that worked, we know that he has a living faith. And because he has a living faith, we know that he has a faith through which he has received justification. Right? We are justified by grace through faith. Right? So this was a living faith through which he received justification by the grace of God. And how was this demonstrated? When he offered up Isaac. And so the context over here in verse 21 was where his faith was demonstrated when he offered up Isaac upon the altar. And this is the work of sacrifice, the work of obedience, the work of surrender. Okay, and Abraham manifested this kind of faith. But it is very clear that you see in verse 23 that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so he already believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So his faith has already justified him in the sense that he was justified by grace through faith. But now this kind of faith is manifested in a life of surrender. Isaac was someone who was so precious to him, the promised son. And now God called him to surrender and to sacrifice and to give up this promised son unto God. God who asked it. You know, this is the kind of faith where he did not ask any question. He did not doubt. There was no protestation. He did not protest in any way. But he went in obedience. Of course, as a father, how he must have felt the grief in his heart. But he believed, based on the book of Hebrews, that the Lord wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, God can even raise Isaac from the dead. That was the kind of faith that he had. A faith that would obey, that a faith that would surrender absolutely. And that's again an example, right? A faith that is manifested by your works. Again, he's not saying that you are saved by your works. And that's what we need to ask today. Has your faith shown itself in this way, where it has lived this life of surrender? Have you lived this life of surrender? Giving up what may be most precious to you. Giving up what you may even think you love. Especially when what you love, in this case, loving Isaac, was not a sin. But yet the Lord still wanted him to give it up. But in your case, sometimes what you may have been loving may be idolatry. Right? You love anything more than God, even if it's a good thing, it becomes idolatry. But what if what you love may be even sinful? It can be a job, a profession. It can be a sport that becomes your obsession. It can be like a game. It can even be a person. This can become your idol.
And now the Lord tells you to give it up. You can describe and you can memorize and you can repeat all the doctrines and the statements of faith. But until you surrender and show it, what kind of faith do you actually have? You know, in many ways, this is for yourself to know. Because you may pretend and you may act. Some may act even for a very long time. But who can you deceive? You can deceive the people around you, but can you deceive God? And so this is really for yourself to know. Have you actually surrendered all? And is there a life of faith that is manifested through love for God and love for your fellow man? Is that seen in your life? And that's the first example, a life of surrender. But then now we have the second example. And that's in verse 25. This is the example of Rahab. Likewise also, was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now, Rahab was a very different person from Abraham, right? In many ways, Rahab was a Gentile. Rahab was a prostitute. Rahab came from a pagan culture and background. Whereas Abraham, right, was the father of the Jews. And so for Rahab to accept her Jewish faith, or accept the Jewish faith, meaning to accept Christ, to accept the gospel, was meant that she had to forsake all her past. Right, in the Old Testament, for a Gentile to become a believer, to become a believer of Jehovah, it means that this person has to forsake everything. Forsake her culture, forsake her place of living, forsake everything. And then to assimilate completely with the people of God. She had to forsake her past. And then she had to become like one of the people of God. And the Bible tells us that this was Rahab's faith, which is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, right, when she received the messengers, and then she sent them out another way. Now, some have asked the question of whether she lied over here, right, when she helped the spies. Okay? Now, the Bible is not condoning her lie, but the Bible simply reveals to us that what she did was in faith, was out of her faith in God. Right? The reason why she helped the spies was because she believed that what God says is true. Right? That this is the people of God, that this is the nation of God, that this land belongs to the people of God, and so she helped the spies. Now, whether she lied or not, that is not the point over here. Now, even if she lied, it is not the right thing. It does not mean that it's the right thing to do. And she was not praised for the method in which she may have helped the spies. Right? But what she was praised for was her faith in God, her belief in Jehovah. And now she manifested her faith by her works. Right? Where she believed in God and she showed the extent of her belief. And that was a life of trust. Now, remember again from the perspective of Rahab, to do so was to forsake everything that she had. Right? Forsake her past, forsake the place that she was living in, and then to now take everything that belongs to the people of God, because she too wanted to be a child of God. Right? That was the faith that Rahab manifested. And this is again what it means for faith to be seen through your works. And so, in conclusion, in verse 26, the Apostle James then says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Now, he simply restated the main theme. He was not saying that you must add works to your faith, but that there must be a right kind of faith. And just as a body without the spirit is dead, right? If a person has a body, and then it does not have spirit, it becomes just like a shell, right? The body without the soul or the spirit, it means the same thing, is just a shell. So a person who professes faith, but there's no work, it is an empty shell. Now, interestingly, Luther has described this truth in this manner, right? So what kind of genuine faith? A faith that is living ought to be, right? So he described it in this way. He says, a faith that works is a living, busy, active, mighty thing. This faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this, and is constantly doing them. Whosoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. So what Luther was simply describing is that if you profess to have faith, it will manifest itself in works, naturally. Now, and by works here, we are not, again, talking about works for salvation, but works that is simply charity, love, love for your fellow man, love for God. And it is manifested in your life. And the question is this what is seen in your life? You know, if you have faith without works, it is hypocrisy. But of course, again, remember, Apostle James was not teaching works without faith. You cannot have works without faith. That would not be genuine works at all. It will be horrendous. But if you profess to have faith, then let it be seen in your life. So what kind of faith do you have? Youths and young adults, what kind of evidence of faith has been seen in your life? Is there seen in your life love for your fellow man, compassion, kindness, gentleness? Is it seen in your life to your love for God? If you have already professed faith, then this must be manifested and seen in your life. It is a natural thing. You will not ask whether this has to be done or that has to be done. But that is your desire. Again, we are not talking about, you know, how there may be moments of weaknesses or even ignorance. But with regard to your desire, this is the kind of life that you want to live out and manifest. And this must be taken very seriously, because we know the dangers of it. We do not want that when Christ returns and you claim to have faith, you only hear how the Lord says that He never knew you. Right now, in that case, that kind of works, right, where some would say that I have done great miracles and great things, right, but this is false, imitation, hypocrisy. Then it's only for people to see. The Lord rejects that. But if you have true faith, it will be seen in your life, in a life of surrender, in a life of trust, in a life of devotion that you have unto your Lord. Show your faith through your works. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the salvation grace that thou hast accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. How when He died on the cross, He has earned salvation and He has completed the work of atonement. And Father, how we thank Thee that all of us who believe in Him, all our sins are nailed to the cross and we have received this redemption and atonement that is so sweet. But Father, we pray that as we have believed in the gospel and in Christ, Thou will now help us that our faith would be manifested even through works, through the love that we have for our fellow men, for one another, through our care and our compassion, and through our obedience, through our surrender unto Thee, through the change and transformed life that we have in Christ. Help us, O Lord, for we know that this concerns our eternal state. And so, O Lord, search our hearts and help us to be so sure of our salvation in Christ. We once again thank Thee that we can have this combined meeting this evening. May Thou continue to bless our fellowship with one another and help us to build each other up in Christ. We thank Thee for all these things, praying in Jesus' name. Amen.